So again, I bid you a very warm welcome and a very good morning. Let us turn to Acts chapter 2. And that is our text for this morning, Acts chapter 2, verse 37 to verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 to verse 41. And we'll be looking at the message entitled, Gladly Receiving the Word of God. Because we see that that was what was happening in light of the sermon that Peter had preached to them. And the sermon was recorded for us from verse 14 to verse 36. So from verse 37, we see the response in how, by the grace of God, they heard and they gladly received. That they were very, very blessed in the preaching of God's word. You may look at this title and wonder, gladly receiving the word of God. Does that always happen? Is the response to the preaching of God's word always one of joy and of gladness? Now, we know that sometimes, or sadly, more often than not, that is actually not the case. We try to preach the word. We go forth, we share the gospel with our friends and our loved ones. But oftentimes, instead of a response of excitement and enthusiasm, what we have or what we are met instead is with hostility, or at best, maybe just a very muted, lackluster type of response. They say, well, that's nice, and oh, it's fine by me that you know you have such an excitement for these truths, or what you regard to be these truths, but, well, for me, I'm still open. And so they turn you down. They turn you away. There is no gladness. Sometimes instead of, you know, that warm or nice reception that we expect or we desire, instead they get upset. They get angry. Because part of the gospel is actually an offensive one, in that you are telling people that you are a sinner. And people don't like that. How can you tell me that I'm wrong? How can you tell me that what makes you so good to be able to determine or judge me in my life? How dare you call me a sinner? And instead of gladly receiving the word of God, they don't want to receive it at all. They reject the word of God. Sadly, that sometimes even happens amongst those who profess to be believers. Again, you preach, you tell them. Perhaps you see a brother or sister in Christ and you feel that, you know, perhaps they need some encouragement. Or perhaps you do see that, you know, in certain areas of their lives that they are not abiding, they are not following the word of God. And so out of love and a genuine concern, you come to them and you share them out of the word of God that, you know, brother, sister, you know, this is what the word of God says. And perhaps, you know, you ought to change in certain ways. And again, there is no glad reception of the word. There is a hostility. Again, they say, how dare you judge me? What gave you that right? Why, you think you know it all? But yet we do know, and yet we do see. And hopefully this is something that we have all experienced in our own lives as well. That when the word of God is faithfully taught, and when the Holy Spirit works in our hearts, there is a glad reception that we will hear and we will understand and we will be brought about, we will be brought under the conviction of God's word. And then we will realize, yes, indeed, these are the wonderful words of life. This is God's word, not man's word. And yes, while it may be difficult to get through, that in the process of understanding and knowing what God's word says, we are humbled. Our lives are laid bare before the truth of his word. And then we realize that, yes, we have sinned and we need to return to the Savior. But you see, that is part of what it means to receive the word of God. And that is what we see, what is happening before this, what was previously a hostile crowd in Acts chapter 2. You remember when, you know, Peter and the apostles actually first started preaching, what did he say? He looked at these men who were speaking in tongues. They were preaching in other languages. And they said, what is going on? You must be drunk. That was the first response that they actually had. You remember that? These men, verse 13, he said, these men are full of new wine. You guys are drunk. What is happening? Why are you suddenly standing up and preaching in the language of the Cretans or of the Romans or of the people from Phrygia or Pamphylia? What's going on? And they didn't seem to be interested. They didn't want to hear. But then as Peter started preaching and exhorting them from the word, explaining to them out of the Old Testament that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, explaining to them that, you know, even the fact that Jesus was crucified and that he rose again from the dead, he says, these are all things that God had foreseen and foreknown. These are things that have been clearly prophesied in the Word of God. And as the Word was unfolded before them, as Peter preached and the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts, they began to be brought under the conviction of the Word of God. And that's the first thought, or the first step that we have in gladly receiving the Word of God, and that it has to begin with conviction. And that's what we see in verse 37. And so as Peter ended the preaching in verse 36, verse 37 tells us that now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They were convicted. You see, that is the power of the Word of God. That is how all of us were saved, isn't it? Because there was at one point of time that we heard the Word of God. And then we realized that, yes, indeed, I'm a sinner. I cannot save myself. That I am indeed a rebel and an enemy of God. And it is only God's grace that can save me. But it began with that conviction. It began with that understanding, this realization that, yes, I'm terrible. I'm a wretched sinner. I'm totally depraved. And so they pricked in their hearts. This is this idea of being pierced through. Right? It's the same root word that we see in the book of John, where the Bible tells us that as Jesus hung on the cross, the soldiers took the spear and pierced his side. This is actual physical piercing. And he says, yes, that was what they experienced as they heard and as they listened. And as Peter told them all about Jesus, and he ended with those words, he says, that same Jesus whom ye have crucified. And then they realized, what have we done? What have we done? That in love, God sent forth his only begotten Son into this world, and we killed him. He killed him. And so they were convicted. They realized what terrible, terrible thing had happened. And so they were pierced in their hearts. They were thoroughly convicted. Their conscience was now being moved, worked upon by the Holy Ghost. They realized that they had actually rejected the very God who had come to save them. You see, this is the power of the Word of God. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's really literally a sword, like a sword, when that, as it is preached with power and conviction, it pierces through us, it wounds us, brings us under this conviction. Because it says it's piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joint and marrows. Now, what does that mean? It speaks of how incisive and piercing this Word of God is, being able to separate that which is otherwise actually not dividable. Soul and spirit. How do you discern between the soul and the spirit? This speaks of the inner man of a person. It actually cannot be divided. Of the joints and of the marrow. It speaks of, you know, this whole system of the body, the bones and everything within it, of the joints, the ligaments that join the body together. And he says the word of God is like that sword that is able to pierce right through all these things, laying bare our heart, showing, revealing the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. You see, that is the effect of the word of God. It comes right through into us, lays our hearts bare, and reveals us for the sinners that we really are. Able to peel away that whole exterior, that veneer of, you know, what we are so good at presenting to others. We put up this facade that, you know, we are actually very good people. We are so morally upright. Sometimes we have the image, right? We project this idea that, well, you know, actually I'm a really good person. But as we are met with the word of God, we are convicted otherwise. And the word of God speaks to us very simply, very directly, very clearly. We don't have to look very far. We just go to God's moral law, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And then I realize, actually, I've allowed so many idols into my lives, into my hearts. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And we realize that I have been guilty of all these things. And when we hear this, verse 37, ought to happen in our lives as well, that we will be pricked in our hearts. And realize it's not just a little pinprick. Sometimes that's all it is. We hear the word of God. Yes, there is that slight uneasy feeling. You read a verse, or maybe a verse is shared with you, or you hear a message and, you know, you think, oh yeah, that's true. Yeah, okay, he has a good point there. But it's just sort of a slight unease, a little pricking, but nothing much more than that, nothing deeper than that. You see, sometimes we become, in a way, you can say, hardened, as it were, to the word of God, that there is no glad reception of it. It sort of comes and it just bounces off us. Is that the case? Because, you know, while this piercing, yes, it happens to one at the point of time of our salvation, right, in that we are convicted of the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Now, this same working of the word of God has to continue all through our lives. That's what enables us to be sanctified, to continue to grow in holiness. We must keep on humbling ourselves before the word of God, that there has to be this continuing piercing through. Sadly, sometimes, you know, we become calloused, right? Where the word of God is preached and we read, and it no longer has that effect on us. When was the last time that the word of God truly spoke to you and pricked you, convicted you, pierced you, that you went away with this firm conviction that indeed I am a sinner and I need to change? I cannot continue on in these ways because this is not pleasing to God. It is not glorifying to God. You must be pierced by the word of God. Because it's so easy to just shake it off, right? That uneasy feeling that we have, yeah, okay, it's not so good. Yeah, I know, yeah, it's not so good to keep on doing this or doing that. But then we just go on our merry way. It's like what the book of James says, isn't it? It is like the man beholding himself in a glass. It's like you look at yourself in a mirror and you see that there's all these things about you. You're disheveled, your face is unclean, unkempt, your clothes are all, you know, in disarray, but then you go off and you forget what manner of man you were. You just forgot what you saw. I mean, who does that? When you look yourself in the mirror, you see there are things that need to be done, you do it. But yet the word of God is like that mirror. When we behold ourselves, we may be pierced or pricked in some sort of way, but nothing is done. No, that conviction is not just that we realize that we are sinners, we are pierced in our hearts, but then the response says, as how they did in the next line, and it says, Men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, part of conviction is not just realization of sin, but also a conviction that I need to change. That is conviction as well. And so as they were pierced in their hearts, they then cried out unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, what shall I do? What shall we do? Because conviction always brings about a desire for change. That's what the Christian life is about. And after we are saved, right, we constantly ask, Lord, what is thy will for me? As we study the word of God, more and more we realize, right, these are God's perfect standards for me. Yes, I'm not quite there yet, but that does not discourage us. Instead, we just strive. We keep on striving. So I press toward that mark for the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I seek to grow. I seek to change. That's what it means to gladly receive the word of God. Now, yes, it's not comfortable. It's not a comfortable state to be in. I mean, none of us like to be in that situation where I know, you know, things are not quite right and I need to change. A lot of times we don't like it. We don't like to change. More often than times we're very convinced that, you know, status quo is the best way to be in, right? Just leave it be. Let's just continue there. This is who I am, right? That's what I am, and don't try to change me. I've been that way for all my life, 10, 20, 30 years. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. That's what we sometimes like to say. And, you know, although we do sometimes realize that, yes, you know, the Word of God says these things and my life is, you know, not quite there yet, but, you know, we're not quite ready to really make any drastic or even small changes in our lives. But if we are truly convicted, we truly understand, we truly gladly receive the word of God, that conviction, it is not just the fact that I recognize my sin, but then I will seek to change. And so that was a very good question that the people asked that day, as they realized, yes, we have rejected the Savior who came to save us. Now, what shall I do? Now, with regards to salvation, right? We ask that question, perhaps, you know, we realize that actually there's not quite much we can do because salvation is all of grace, right? And, but yet, you know, when Peter had that question asked to him, and he gave the right answer in verse 38, but he says, all right, you know, the response to the conviction of the word of God is necessarily repentance. So that's the second thought, right? What does it mean to gladly receive the word of God? Firstly, it begins with conviction. And conviction must necessarily be followed by repentance. Now, what is repentance? Repentance is, simply put, a turning. We turn away from sin and we turn towards God. That's the idea behind the word repentance, that there is a very concrete change. You may at this point of time ask, hey, what? How about faith? I thought we always, you know, speak of salvation in terms of faith and repentance. Now, you must also understand that, you know, who these people were. The audience at that point of time in that day were the Jews. Right? These were the, you know, actually, you can say devout Jews, people that had traveled from all around the region, right, to commemorate the feast of the Pentecost. And so these were the people who actually were, at some level, right, concerned about spiritual things and concerned about worshiping God. They knew the Bible. They knew the Old Testament. They also knew of the fact that Jesus was a real historic person because they lived during Jesus' time, right? Now, when you tell a person today to believe, well, you must teach them also what is it that you need to believe in. You need to explain to them from the beginning who is Jesus in the first place. And many times they don't even believe that Jesus actually existed. Or they just believe that Jesus was just any other person. Now, these people knew all the facts about the life of Christ simply because they were there at the point of time and Jesus was known. He was famous. Right? Of course, they may have other notions as to who exactly Jesus was. Right? Some of them saw him simply as a revolutionist, right? One who was inciting the people to rise up and thinking that he was leading some sort of rebellion. But nonetheless, they knew of him as a person. They also knew that he was crucified on the cross. That was a well-known fact. Everybody knew, and many of them perhaps even saw or had friends, personal friends who had seen him or heard of him, whether it be that he hung on the cross or they had performed all these miracles. So they knew about him. Okay? So they knew about him, and as they heard the preaching of Peter, what they were coming to realize is that now this Jesus, this man Jesus, is indeed the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. So they knew all these things, right? As Jesus was citing, you know, verse after verse, and we saw that in the previous messages, from the Old Testament, right? Showing them clearly, right, from passages like Psalm 16, Psalm 110, that it is clear beyond doubt that he is not just the Messiah, but also the fact that he is God, right? He is the Lord that David spoke of, and that he was resurrected, right? That God raised him from the dead, and that was something that the Word of God had prophesied. So they knew all these things, and so, you know, when you speak of faith, well, actually, that faith, well, in a sense, was already there, in that now they believed that Jesus is the Messiah. And they were asking, well, what ought to be the right response? And so Peter told them, you need to repent. You need to acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner, lost and undone. And that you cannot by yourself save yourselves. You need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what he told them to do. They had to repent. Repent of their sins. To turn from serving the world and from serving idols to serve the true and the living God. That's what repentance is. But then you may then also ask, now why does he also in the same line mention baptism? We all know that baptism does not save, right? What saves? It is faith and repentance. And that happens by the grace of God through the working of the Holy Spirit. That's what enables us to know the truth. But then how come he mentions baptism, right, in the very same line? And then you realize that Peter was answering a question that was posed in verse 37. And the question was not, how can I be saved? Right? Because if they asked, how can I be saved? And then he said, be baptized. Now, that would actually be a serious problem. But they were simply asking, what shall we do? And it was a cry out of the conviction of the Word of God, that they had already received and regarded the Word of God as truth, and they just wanted to know, now that I have understood and now that I have believed, now what shall I do? And so he told them, yes, repent and be baptized, because that is the first step of faith that any believer ought to have. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ taught us to do in the Great Commission, right? Teaching them to observe all things, or sorry, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. You see that? So Jesus Christ himself also said, that's what you must do as my disciples. You go and teach all nations. And as they come under the conviction of the Word of God, as they understand the truth of what you teach, what is the next step? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. See? And so that's what Peter then explained to them now. Well, what must I do? They ask. What shall we do? Well, make sure that you have understood the fact that you're a sinner and that you have turned from that life of sin and you've turned toward God, and now in faith and obedience, you be baptized. And that's what we do and that's what we practice, right? Everybody who is saved, Well, you ought to be baptized. There's no reason why we ought to put this off or delay, right? Because in baptism, what do? It is a sign and a seal of the fact that I have believed. It is a public proclamation of my faith, of the reality, right, of what has happened already in my heart. It is a symbolic show, right, that just as the water of baptism washes me, well, I am washed and cleansed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I am now made a new person. That's what we declare as we come forward in baptism. So that's what he told them to do, right? They asked, what shall we do? Well, you come. Realize, acknowledge the fact that you're a sinner, repent of your sin, continually turn away from that sin, and then humbly submit in obedience to God. Again, that is the response that we ought to have as we come before the Word of God. Conviction, and then repentance. And part of repentance is submitting ourselves in obedience to God. Because that is characteristic of a person who has turned away from that life of sin and now humbles himself before God. Now the question is, has that happened in our lives? Is that continually happening in our lives? Because a person who is convicted must necessarily repent. Now, repentance, again, is something not just that happens at the point of time of our salvation. Now, it happens every single day. And we search our hearts and our lives, and we continually ask, Lord, what shall I do? Is there areas of my life that need changing? Are there areas of my life that I've given in to temptation and allowed myself to drift away from God? And we repent. Repent again. Again, it's not comfortable because you may ask, where is the gladness? Well, we'll come to that, right? It's not comfortable. Sometimes we don't like it. Oh, every day repent. Yes, every day. Maybe draining, maybe uncomfortable, but yet so necessary. Because when it does actually happen, well, there is gladness. Now, we'll come to that. And so he explains now what will happen as you come before the Lord with faith and repentance. The next step, I'll just simply describe it as salvation. Salvation. Okay? And that will be from the second half of verse 38 and 39 and 40. And so he says, now when you come before the Lord, you repent and be baptized, it will be for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. In a nutshell, that's salvation. That's what happens to a person when he's saved. Remission of sins, simply, that is speaking of the release from sins. Right? That's the meaning of the word remission. It is that you are released, right, from any accountability to it. I say that's too good to be true, but it is. That's what salvation is all about. That we have sin, many, many sins. I mean, all through our lives we sin. And even after we are saved, we continue to sin, right? And there is indeed so much that we have done that is against God. Everything that is working against us from drawing close to God. That sin is that great gulf that separates us from God. But the Bible tells us that when we are saved, what happens is that all these sins are wiped clean. We are starting from a blank state, as it were. Too good to be true? It is indeed. You see, all these sins against us is like this huge debt that we can never repay. Right? Everything that stands between us and from having that relationship with God. But then our debts are wiped clean, wiped completely clean. Not just the sins that we have done in the past and the present, but all the sins that we will ever commit in our lives, the Bible says that they will be remitted. That means they'll be forgiven. We are no longer held accountable to it. We are released from any punishment that we deserve for it. That is the remission of sins. I say that's wonderful. This, I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? And you begin to see the reason for the joy. We're going to see the reason for the glad response. Because yes, as we work through that very difficult process of coming to terms with the fact that we are a sinner, we do not want to be just left in despair. Because sadly, sometimes there are people that come under the power of the conviction of their sins, but then they're just so overwhelmed with their guilt. They're so burdened with the fact and the realization that we have opposed God, but there's no relief. There's no relief. And they're just overwhelmed with that weight of guilt that hangs over them. Sadly, they're not always told the fact that when you come to the Savior, that sin, that guilt is all taken away and completely removed from you. But that is what happens. That is exactly what happens, he says. When you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then comes the remission of sin. That is totally taken away from you. You are no longer held accountable to that. How? Because of what Jesus has done on the cross. And he died on the cross. The Bible tells us that he was made sin for us. He knew no sin. I mean, he's perfect. He didn't deserve any of the things that he experienced on the cross, that punishment. But because he was bearing it on our behalf, and he as God, that sacrifice is of infinite value. That's why we can be remitted of our sins. That is salvation, and now we are regarded by God, as it were, as one who has no sin at all. He looks upon us as he would look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect. That's salvation. And it is not just that, but then there is also the gift of the Holy Ghost. See, the Bible tells us that the only way, actually, that all these things can happen, the only way in which we are convicted of our sins, the only way in which we can have this faith to believe, is if we have the Holy Spirit working within us. And that is the gift of God. The Holy Ghost that is shed abroad in our hearts. Wow. You see, the giving is just so abundant and overwhelming. I mean, we did nothing to deserve all these things. But yet God gave it to us. God gave us the Holy Spirit. We are told in the book of Ephesians that in whom also ye believe, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You see, the Holy Spirit is described here as that sign, that seal that is stamped upon our hearts as an affirmation, a confirmation of the fact that we are indeed of God now. We are God's, and he sends that Holy Spirit as like how a man would stamp a document to affirm that this is of me. I sign it with my seal. Right? In the old days, that waxen seal that people would use to seal documents. He says that's how we are. That after we are saved, the Lord sends that Holy Spirit, or rather as we are saved, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, and that is the promise of the fact that we are now a child of God. It is the earnest of our inheritance. That's what the Word of God describes it as. That this is the proof to us of the fact that one day I will receive all the blessings and benefits of salvation. That is our inheritance. And how do we know that? Well, we have the Holy Spirit working in our lives right now and every single day of our lives. That's a gift. That's a gift. And then he went on to continue to preach to them. Verse 39, he says, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And even in this one line, again, more and more gifts are being unpacked. As he's explaining more and more of everything that God has just so freely given to us. He says, you see, this promise of salvation is to everyone. That's what he's saying here. To you and your children. And so again, remember, he was talking to a group of Jews. And so he says, you see, the salvation is to you, right, and all your descendants, right, to all Jews, but not only to that, right? The promise also is to the ones who are not Jews, right, then that are afar off, and it speaks of the Gentiles. See, the promise extends to the Gentiles as well, and actually whosoever that the Lord our God shall call. Realize that, you see, salvation is a gift. And not only is it a gift, but that actually God Himself is the one that comes to you and calls you unto Himself. Because left to ourselves, the Bible says that there is none that seeketh after God. By ourselves, we would never choose salvation. Why? Because we are just so totally depraved, right? Our hearts are just so hardened that even though people out of love, they come and share the gospel to you, now except the Lord is the one that calls us unto Himself, we will not believe. So the Bible here says, as many as the Lord shall call, those are the ones who will understand, who will gladly receive, who will repent and believe. Again, that's the grace of God. Only as many as the Lord shall call, those are the ones who will be saved. And that is the gift. That is the grace. That is what has happened to all of us who believe as well. That God has called you unto Himself. And we all experience that, isn't it? And whether it is that you were born into a Christian family and you perhaps heard the gospel all your life, or at some point of time in your life, someone shared the gospel with you. They told you about Jesus and the fact that you're a sinner and that you need to be saved. Now, that was God's calling. Now, even as, you know, perhaps you grew up in a Christian home and we attended Sunday school. Now, in each time that the gospel was taught to you, now you know that not every single time, or rather, there were many instances earlier on in your life where you just simply didn't respond to the gospel call. You couldn't understand, perhaps. Or it's just not the time. But yet, at that point of time where God deemed that now is your time to be saved, the word of God spoke to your hearts, you understood. That was God's calling to you. That was a gift. Salvation is a gift. And now you begin to understand why there is a glad reception. Because there is the remission of sin, there is the gift of the Holy Ghost, there is the calling of God, there is the promise to all of us. It all happens, it all comes together. And the Bible tells us with many other words that He testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Now again, you may ask at this point of time, save yourself? I thought all this while you were saying that it's a gift and it is all of God, why is it then phrased in this way? Now, really, it's not to say that we can do anything out of our works to save ourselves. Rather, in fact, the very opposite is true. Right? If you look at the verb in the original, it is actually given in the passive tense. Now, what does that mean? So, in other words, you can actually read it or translate it as, be saved, right, from this untoward generation. So, the message here is not actually about salvation itself in the terms of, you know, the whole salvation gospel idea. But it's the idea of being rescued out, right? And the point really is to be rescued out of this untoward generation. The word untoward has this idea of being crooked, perverse, sinful, worldly generation. And what he's trying to highlight here is the sinfulness of this world. That's what he's saying here. He says, he continued to exhort and testify to them, right, warning them of the sin of this world. He says, you see, this world is really a terrible, terrible place, and it's a place that is full of sin, and therefore there is a great need of salvation. And so he says, be saved from this world. Be delivered from this world. Get out of this whole sinful world system. Do not be a part of it. That's what he's trying to warn them. That this is an untoward generation. It is a place that a person who understands the word of God must never be comfortable in. So he says, be saved. Who can save us? Now, of course, the answer is clear. The Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the one that can rescue out of this sinful world. And that's the point that Peter is trying to make here. You see, when one gladly receives the word of God, when he understands and he comes under the power of the word of God, he is convicted. He repents. And what he begins to realize is that this world is not my home. He begins to realize that I'm just a stranger and a sojourner here. He begins to see and recognize this world is just a terrible place. He's just so uncomfortable in the ways of the world and the thinking of this world. And he will, as John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him, for he understands that all that is in the world, what is in the world? Lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. And he says, no, this is not something that I want to be in. And then Peter says, save yourself, get out of this untoward generation. And this is a message for all of us as well. You see, the Christian must never be comfortable in this world. The Christian must never feel that, wow, you know, this is such an enjoyable place. I want to stay here forever and ever. I never want to leave. Well, the Christian's heart is one that is constantly yearning for a better place. And what is this better place? It is heaven, eternity. Because that is the final state that we know, where we will no longer be plagued by sin, no longer be plagued by temptation. That all these things of this world will be taken away from us. We will have this incorruptible body. Cannot be tainted by the power of sin any longer. And so he says, save yourself. Get out of this untoward generation. We thank God that all of them, or at least a vast majority of them, 3,000 of them, verse 41 tells us, they gladly received his word. And they obeyed, they were baptized. And therein comes the joy. When they go through that whole process of conviction, of repentance, there is genuine salvation. And there will most certainly be gladness and joy. You know, this is a consistent testimony of all believers throughout all ages. And I trust that that has been your experience as well. That when you understand the whole gospel, when you understand the fact that I was a sinner and I was such a miserable and a lost state, but then God called me unto himself, and then you realize what Jesus has done, the magnitude of that great sacrifice on the cross. And then now your heart is overwhelmed with thanksgiving and gratitude. Your heart is full of joy. Why? Because you are saved. You see that? I mean, we see that in the Word of God. Right, just in the book of Acts itself, in Acts chapter 5, when Philip, right, he went to Samaria and preached Christ unto them, they believed, and verse 8 tells us in Acts chapter 8, and there was, what? Great joy in that city. Same thing in Acts chapter 13. Right, as Paul began to preach, and he says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as ordained to eternal life believed. And this is what even Jesus also speaks of in that parable, you know, that parable of the man who finds a pearl of great price. He says, what happens? He says, the kingdom of God is like that, right? That when a man finds this pearl of great price, when he finds that hid treasure, anon with joy, he sells all that he has and he buys that one pearl of great price. It is always a consistent response of joy. 1 Thessalonians 1, final one, chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 6. This is what Paul testifies of the Christians at Thessalonica. He says, our gospel came to you, right? Not just in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost, in what assurance? And what happened? Ye became followers of us and of the word of God, having received the word in much affliction. It was difficult. It was tough. They faced a lot of persecution, but there was also with the joy of the Holy Ghost. Joy, gladness, rejoicing. These are all the terms that consistently describes that Christian experience. Now the question is that joy in you as well? We hear of this joy. We hear it again consistently throughout the Bible, throughout church history. Right? When a man is saved, there is this inexplicable joy. There is this overwhelming peace that passeth all understanding. Is that joy in you? Because joy is something that must characterize every born-again believer. Joy is what characterizes our interactions with the Word of God. That when we read the Word of God, and we understand the precious words of Scripture, it has to be a response of joy. Now, it may not be comfortable to be convicted of sin and to be repenting. Sometimes, yes, it can be draining a man. The whole process perhaps can be, it is difficult, heart-wrenching at times, and perhaps emotionally exhausting, right? When we are convicted by the Word of God. But there remains at the end of it this joy. A lot of times when you read the Psalms, actually, that is what we see here. The psalm is going through. I mean, he's in much affliction. He's in much struggle and sorrow. Whether it be the troubles that come from outside, the people that persecute him, the people that are attacking him, or whether it is problems from within, the problems of sin, and we see that highlighted also in some of these penitentiary psalms, the psalms where David writes of the fact that he was so overwhelmed by the weight and the burden of sin that the guilt was hanging over him. But then he turned to the Lord, and the Holy Spirit worked in his heart, guided him, and there was what remained at the end of it, joy, praising, rejoicing, and this desire to exalt God. But is that what we are experiencing daily as well? But at the end of the day, as we read the Bible, as we grow and as we learn, yes, we have to deal with some difficult issues at times. We grapple with sin and we wrestle with God, and there is a struggle. But then through the grace of God and the working of the Holy Spirit, we overcome that problem, we overcome that sin, and we humbly submit to the Lord. And what remains is gladness, joy. Have we experienced that? Because this is the experience of every believer. This ought to be. If we fully understand what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, and we feel and experience the Holy Spirit working in our lives, this has to be it. Gladly receiving the Word of God. And there and then, there were on that day 3,000 that were baptized, and they were added unto the church. What a wonderful and a glorious sight. That crowd that began hostile, calling unto Peter. He said, you guys are drunk. And then as Peter faithfully preached and opened the Word of God before them, they were convicted, they repented, they obeyed, they were saved. And now they gladly received the Word of God. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our most gracious, loving Father in heaven, how we thank thee, O Lord, for thy word, for the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that he has done for us, for salvation so rich and so free. As we come before thy word each day, O Lord, may the same be said of us, that we will also fall under the conviction of thy holy word. We will repent and turn to thee. And we will rejoice in our salvation, knowing all that thou hast done for us and all the blessings that we can enjoy in this life and in the life to come. And we pray that thou help us to know and to see and to understand, and help us to have this joy, the joy that can only be had knowing that our sins are forgiven, we are a new creature, we can now walk in this newness of life. We praise thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.